Well, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we will park this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're beginning to think about now four vital truths that we need to understand and apply to our lives if we're going to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. Remember the text in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul is speaking and he says in verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." As we got near the end of this morning's session, we saw that if we're going to do God's work, His way, for His glory, the first thing we need to understand and apply is to learn to focus on our position in Christ. And you remember I said that Paul was in the midst of turmoil, trouble. He was burdened in his spirit, but he took his focus away from his trouble and he fixed his focus on the triumph that he has in union with Christ. We saw that in number 6 there. You're following me. Paul says in verse 13, "I have no rest in my spirit." But then he changed his focus to his victory in Jesus. And he said, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Notice letter B there. Paul says, "God always leads me in triumph in this intimate union with Jesus." Notice number 1, "no matter the outward circumstances, I have victory in Jesus." God always leads me in triumph in Christ. Whether I'm in a clear day or a storm, whether I'm on the mountaintop of blessing and the winds are at my back, or I find myself in the middle of the valley of adversity and the winds of adversity are blowing in my face, whether it's prosperity, whether it's adversity, no matter the trial, trouble, tribulation, God is always leading me in triumph in Christ. Amen? You see there, no matter the way things appear on the surface, I have victory in Jesus. Whether things appear positive or they appear negative. Whether it seems to be great spiritual liberty in ministry, open doors and great success, or there is great difficulty and distress, God is always leading me in triumph in Christ. Whether there is reception of the gospel or there is resistance and rejection. Notice there, no matter the response to the gospel, God always leads me in triumph in Christ. Whether I preach as Peter did at Pentecost and 3,000 are soundly converted, or I preach as Stephen did a few chapters later and I'm stoned to death, both are victory in Jesus. Amen. Would you say Stephen's ministry was an expression of triumph? Everyone rejected. There was no positive response initially. Well, there was one positive response. Jesus stood up to welcome him home. I'd say that's victory, wouldn't you say? And no matter the response to the gospel, God is always leading me in triumph in Christ at all times, in all situations, in all ways, God gives me that triumph. Now, how could Paul testify to this reality with such a confidence? Well, this is why. Notice he had become solemnly embraced. He had solemnly embraced this spiritual reality. Letter C. I am being led by the sovereign victorious King. And he's in ultimate control of every situation in my life. That's why Paul could say God always leads me in triumph in Christ, because no matter the situation he found himself in, he knew, number one, that God has a certain purpose in that situation. That's what Romans 8:28 means, doesn't it? God is working how many things together for good in my life? And not just the good things. He's working all things together for the good. The mountaintops and the valleys, he's working together for the good. The clear days and the storms. So if Paul found himself in the middle of a storm, what did he know? He knew his King is sovereign over the storm. Jesus is Prince over the problems, over the persecution. If he's in the middle of a crisis or a catastrophe, my King is Lord over every crisis and catastrophe, and he is working even the bad things together for my good. And what's the good? Well, he's conforming me into the image of his Son. That's the good. And what could be a greater good for a born-again child of God than to be becoming more like Jesus and less like himself? That's why Paul could say God always leads me in triumph in Christ, because no matter the circumstance Paul found himself in, he knew God had a certain purpose in that situation. But not only that, he could also say this reality because he knew, number two, that God has given him a sure promise. The Lord Jesus gave it to each one of us. He gave it originally to the disciples, and he gave it to us in Matthew 16:18, when the Lord Jesus says, I might build my church. I sure hope I can build my church. I'm keeping my fingers crossed. I hope it all works out. Oh, Father, you think we're going to be able to build my church? I don't know, son. That's some pretty powerful sinners down there. Let's just hope it all works out. Is that what Jesus said? No. I will build my church. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Do you notice the victorious authority in that promise? Jesus says, I have been building my church, I continue to build my church, and I will complete the task of building my church. This is why Paul could say, no matter whether it's a positive or a negative circumstance, God always leads me in triumph in this living, vital union with Jesus. Now you notice letter D, I've got there the Roman triumph procession. When we think of the word victory, well, Brother Paul thinks of the Orioles winning the World Series. But that doesn't even scratch the surface of this word that the Apostle Paul is using when he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He's taking that Greek word from the Roman triumph procession. Whenever a victorious Roman general would come back from the battlefield, the entire nation would give him a parade, a procession. It was called the Roman Triumph. And all the people of the city of Rome would fill the streets to celebrate this triumph in honor of the victorious general. All the dignitaries of Rome would be there in the streets, and here would this procession would come through the streets of Rome, and it was led by the Roman senators. Following the Roman senators, there would be trumpeters playing the songs of victory. And following the trumpeters came a long train of carriages carrying all the spoils from the plundered battlefield in the cities. Following the carriages came white bull and oxen that would be sacrificed to celebrate the triumph. And then after the animals, there would be incense bearers, Roman priests, walking through the streets in this procession, swinging these censers filled with this incense that was filling the streets with this pleasing fragrance. Following the incense bearers came the captive army, conquered, chained, fettered, many of them headed for certain execution. Following the conquered army came the conquering general, standing on a royal chariot drawn by four white horses. Here he was, wearing the victor's crown. And then following the general, there were the victorious soldiers, celebrating the victory. Now, as they marched through these streets that were saturated with this pleasing fragrance, to the victorious army, that aroma was a fragrance of life, of victory, of celebration. But to the defeated army, the same aroma was a fragrance of defeat and death. That's the word Paul's using when he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, in union with Jesus." Well, who's our victorious general? Amen. The letter E, the Lord Jesus is our victorious general. And number one tells us He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. The victory is not in question. It's already been accomplished. It is finished. And listen, every child of God in this room tonight has been brought into an irreversible, irrevocable union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are on mission with Him. And as we're on mission with Him, He always, number two, leads us in this triumph procession of life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, He faithfully leads me in triumph. He personally leads me in triumph. He lovingly leads me in triumph from victory to victory. And notice, brothers and sisters, number three says, we have the awesome blessing of being in the victorious army. We're following a general who's already won the victory. This is a triumph procession. The victory already belongs to the Lord. We are marching from victory unto victory. And listen, the campaign cannot possibly fail. The bride will be gathered. There's no doubt about it. His church will be built. And if that wasn't encouraging enough, letter F says, if you're converted tonight, we have been sovereignly chosen to bear His name. We've been chosen to bear the name of the victorious general. That's why they call us Christians. Little Christ. And number two, Brother Don, we've been chosen to wear His uniform. To put on the whole armor of God. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called to give our unconditional allegiance to the victorious general. We've been sovereignly chosen, number three, to serve in His army. And friends, the greatest privilege in all the universe is to serve in the army of the Lord of hosts. Amen? And we've been chosen, number four, to follow His commands, to be doers of His word and not hearers only. And listen, just this first point ought to be totally sufficient to encourage any discouraged believer's heart tonight. as we follow the general's word and do his work, his way for his glory, we can never lose ultimately. We're not like the prisoners headed to judgment. We are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. And listen, no matter how many apparent setbacks there appear to be along the way, one day every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we're going to do God's work God's way for God's glory, we need to learn to focus on our position in union with Christ. That brings me to number two. Tonight, you and I are called to be the fragrance of the person of Christ. Did you notice that in verse 14? Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And here it is. And through us diffuses, manifests the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. We have the privilege, far greater than a Roman priest, we have the privilege of manifesting the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus within the sphere of the influence of our lives. And what does that mean, the fragrance of His knowledge? Remember the verse I began with this morning? This is eternal life, that you might know. You might have intimate personal knowledge of the Father and the Son so that through your life you might manifest the fragrance of that knowledge within the sphere of the influence of your life. That your life and my life might tell the truth about Jesus. That our lives might bear a growing family resemblance to the Lord Jesus. Notice, let me say it this way, letter A. We have been redeemed to be worshipers of God. Remember when Jesus is evangelizing the woman at the well, and He says to the Samaritan woman, He says, God is seeking more Baptist church members. No, He's not. We have at least 12 million too many. He's seeking worshipers who will worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean to worship Him in spirit? He's talking about a lifestyle of worship. He's speaking about a heart that is boiling over in adoration of Jesus and allegiance to Jesus so that that person has as their passion to live their life for the glory of God. Not just speaking about singing a few songs on Sunday. He's speaking about a lifestyle of worship flowing from a sincere heart, flowing from a genuineness of heart. He's talking about living your life for the glory of God. To worship Him in all of life, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He's describing a life without duplicity. A life that is manifesting a single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is seeking. Those who will worship Him in spirit. But He also says He's seeking those who will worship Him in truth. And that is to worship God as He is revealed in this book. We're not watering down the biblical vision of God. We're not going to dilute the biblical vision of God and try to bring the infinite God down to the level of our puny, fallen, finite minds. No, we're going to look into this book and meet with Him and see Him as He is revealed in the Word of God and respond by having a life that is guided and governed by the truth. That's what God's seeking. Those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is in the business of taking rebels and transforming them into worshipers. That's the goal of salvation. to transform us into those who will worship in this definition of worship, so that Jesus does become the chief object of our devotion, the chief source of our delight, that we might respond by presenting our lives to Him as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice. This is your New Testament spiritual service of worship. Because the child of God delights in the Lord, because she's devoted to the Lord, because he's the disciple of the Lord, we make a deliberate dedication of the totality of our life to the Lord. We place our lives at His disposal. That's worship. And God is seeking those who will worship Him in that definition of worship. And you know, when a man or a woman is worshiping God in that definition of worship, you know what happens to them? They learn how to walk with God. True worshipers learn how to walk with God because God promises to direct the paths of true worshipers, because the true worshiper is trusting in the Lord with all of his heart. He's leaning not on his own understanding. He's acknowledging Jesus as Lord in all of his ways. And what's God's promise? He will direct their paths. The true worshiper learns how to walk with God. They'll say from the heart with the psalmist, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Lead me in your paths." And what's God's response to that worshiper? Oh, the psalmist says in Psalms 85:13, God shall make his footsteps our pathway. Did you hear that? God will make His footsteps our pathway. The true worshiper learns how to walk with God. And because they're learning how to walk with God, they're learning how to work with God. Because God will be initiating the activity of the true worshiper. You know, everyone in this room who's been saved by grace through faith are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, listen, unto good works that God has preordained for you to walk in. You know God has some works for you to walk in. If you're converted tonight, He has works for you to walk in. He has works for me to walk in. And those works have taken me all over this world. And He has works for you to walk in. You know what religion is? Religion is people running around trying to work for God in activity that God has not initiated in their life, but they've initiated, or someone else in the flesh has initiated. But true biblical Christianity is cooperating with the activity that God initiates in my life. The worshiper learns how to walk with God and work with God. And then they'll be reproducing fruit for the glory of God. They'll be bearing fruit, supernatural fruit, that God is working in them and through them. Now, notice I chased a little rabbit there, but it was a good one. Back to the workbook. If we are true worshipers of God, our lives will be, number one, submitted to His will. That's worship. A life that is surrendered to Him. Presenting our life is a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renovating of my mind so that I may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of who? The true worshiper chooses to do the will of God. They not only choose to do the will of God, they cherish the doing of the will of God. They test the will of God. They treasure the will of God. They taste the will of God as being sweet to their souls. The true worshiper has a passion to be submitted to God's will And here we get back to evangelism number two. The true worshiper will be committed to God's Word. So the Word of God will be the only instruction manual for their evangelism. The Word of God will be the only plumb line for them to carry out God's work. They won't be looking to the latest techniques and tactics invented by man to attempt to do God's work. They won't be looking to the latest religious gimmick and gadget concocted by some man in the flesh to attempt to do God's work. They'll be looking to the plumb line, to the instruction manual, to learn how to do God's work God's way. The true worshiper will be submitted to the will of God, committed to the Word of God, and number three, cooperating with God's works. I'm submitting to you that God is seeking those who will worship Him so they'll learn how to walk with Him, work with Him, reproduce with Him. And as a child of God's life is surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament sacrifice of worship, that believer's life will be manifesting the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus through their lives and lips. And people that God brings within the sphere of the influence of that worshiper's life will be acutely aware of that aroma. Remember in John chapter 12, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing and heeding His words, and she's overcome with adoration to the Lord. She goes away. She comes back with that expensive alabaster jar filled with that costly perfume. That perfume was equal to a year's wages of a laborer. More than likely her whole life savings. But in reckless worship, she breaks the jar. She doesn't even save the jar for her retirement. She breaks it, pours out the costly perfume, and what does the next verse say? The whole room was filled with that fragrance. And everyone in that room, whether they liked it or not, was acutely aware of that aroma as she portrayed to us the very essence of a worshiping life. Notice letter B, as we present our lives as a living sacrifice, our lives will begin to manifest the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And brothers and sisters, if we are worshiping in that definition of worship, if we are true worshipers in that reality of worship, number one, we will get in on His mission. Because true worshipers learn how to walk with Him in His ways, work with Him in His activities, and the Lord will be reproducing fruit in and through their lives. They will get in on His mission. True worshipers always become witnesses. And if you're not a faithful witness, it's because you're not a faithful worshiper. But I show up at church every Sunday. That's not necessarily faithful worship. True worshipers always become witnesses. If we are worshiping in this definition of worship, number two, we will be ministers of reconciliation. Because as we yield our lives in the New Testament consecration sacrifice of worship, God consumes that sacrifice with His presence. And His presence will be manifested in and through our lives. And those who've been truly reconciled to God, they are ministers of reconciliation. Amen? If we're true worshipers, number three, we will be ambassadors for Christ because we have come to a reality that we have peace with God. We have peace with our past. We have peace with our future. So we'll have a passion to go out into our sphere of influence and be a peacemaker. to go out and share the terms of peace with people around us who are still enemies of God. We will be ambassadors for the King. I told that group of church planters a few months ago, I was teaching on the Holy Spirit in Cuba, and I told them, I said, you know, by the way, you may not realize this, but I am an alien in the United States. That's where I live, but I'm not really a citizen of the United States. I'm an alien there. I'm a resident alien. And they all went. I said, yes, that's not my home. I'm just passing through the United States. I have another country. And if you're converted, this is not your home. We're only resident aliens here. And we've been left here to be ambassadors for our King. Amen? We are citizens of heaven. And when we're true worshipers, we will have a heart reality that we're just passing through here. And we are left here to be His ambassadors. If we're truly worshiping, number four, we will become fishers of men, because true followers always become fishers. Those who've been effectually called to the gospel become callers themselves. What are you trying to say, Brother Ed? I'm saying that as the more we go into this study, I'm submitting to you that Christ-centered evangelism is far more than memorizing another little sales job. It is to be a Christ-centered message flowing from a Jesus-focused life. We are to be manifesting the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And that brings us to a key point tonight. Notice letter C. Who is the primary audience to this aroma? Verse 15 tells us the answer. Who's the primary audience here? Well, God says in verse 15, for we are to who? The fragrance of Christ. Yes. We are to God. The fragrance of Christ. And number one, God is the primary audience. Oh no, Brother Ed, you come from Mobile, Alabama. You flew up here yesterday. You're attempting to teach the Bible. It's pretty pitiful, but we're listening. You're attempting, and you're trying to teach, and we're the audience. No. I flew from Mobile. I'm attempting to teach, but you're not the primary audience. God is the primary audience. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in our lives, God is the primary audience. We are the fragrance of Christ to Him. Notice letter A. We are living unto Him. First of all, my lost neighbors, relatives, workmates, friends, whoever they are, acquaintances, they're not the primary audience. God is the primary audience in our lives, in our service, and what we're talking about this week, in our evangelism. That's why Colossians says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, does that include evangelism? Whatever. I'd say that includes evangelism. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not men. He's the primary audience. Whatever you do in word or in deed, including evangelism, do it all in the name of the Lord. Which means I am to carry out my evangelism in its methods, in its message, in such a way that I can sign the name of Jesus to it. Notice again, letter B, what we are living first for His glory. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In my attitudes, in my ambitions, in my affections, in my actions, in my reactions, in my words, my thought life, my motives, and in my evangelistic outreach, in its message and methods, I must remember God is the primary audience. This is why it's so important to do God's work, not just any old way. but to do it God's way. Because He's the primary audience. Now, this is why Paul said, "My message did not come to you in error, unbiblical schemes and strategies. It didn't come to you in impurity in its message or its motives. It didn't come to you in deceit, or trickery, or craftiness." But he handled the gospel with integrity because he knew that his God is the primary audience. Now think of that Roman triumph procession once again. Do you know where that procession concluded? That Roman triumph procession in those days concluded at the throne of the Roman emperor. And not only was the fragrance a pleasing fragrance to the general, not only was it a pleasing aroma to the victorious army, but that fragrance was a pleasing fragrance to the emperor. And as we do God's work God's way for God's glory, as we use God's means to carry out God's mission, as we worship Him and walk with Him and learn to work with Him in His ways, that aroma ascends to the throne room of the universe. I can just imagine my Father on the throne. I recognize that fragrance. That's the fragrance of my Son being manifest through a human vessel that is yielded to Him. And that is a pleasing aroma to the Father. And we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Notice number two. Here's what I'm saying. Numbers are not the goal. Primarily, instant numerical visible results are not the primary goal. This fleshly obsession with using any gimmick or gadget, any worldly technique or tactic so we can get instant decisions, big numbers, is never the goal in the Scriptures. We are not selling products in a marketing strategy. We are sharing the gospel with spiritually dead, blind, bound sinners. The end does not justify the means in God's great mission. Numbers are not the goal. And this is what I'm trying to say. This is the curse of contemporary evangelism. The goal of getting immediate numerical decisions has become the infectious epidemic within the church. It has become the all-consuming goal, and men start looking to humanly invented methods, even manipulation, all kinds of humanly invented techniques and tactics to accomplish in their timing what in reality can only be accomplished by God using His means in God's timing. Numbers are not the goal. Imagine with me an imaginary line right here. And on that side of the line is what only God can do in God's timing. On this side of the line is what we are responsible to do. Live a Jesus-centered life. Be involved in passionate, persistent, evangelistic intercession. Proclaim a Jesus-focused message to sinners. Plead with them to repent and believe the gospel. Be willing to be involved in service, even sacrifice, even suffering for the extension of the kingdom of God. And we urge sinners to repent and believe, but then we don't step across the line with our own gimmicks, our own manipulation, our own invented techniques and tactics. We don't step across the line. We prayerfully wait for God to do what only God can do in God's timing. And that is to grant a supernatural birth from above. The tragedy is we've been stepping across the line. into God's territory. And when you step across the line into God's territory, most of the time, you come up with an Ishmael. And that's what Abraham and Sarah did, didn't it? And what God said, I'm going to give you a miraculous birth. But they wouldn't wait on God's timing. They're going to help God out. And they came up with an Ishmael. And we have at least 11 million Ishmaels in the Southern Baptist Convention. Because we've been trying to do God's work in our own ways and our own timing. But numbers are not the goal. What is the goal? Number three, being pleasing to God is the primary goal. If instant, numerical, visible numbers are the primary goal, then Stephen was a total failure. Are you prepared tonight to say Stephen was a total failure? You prepared to say that? If instant, numerical, visible results are the primary goal, then the prophet Jeremiah was an utter failure. You prepared to say that? I've had the joy of teaching this very study in Tena, Ecuador, just a few miles from where Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and those three other American missionaries were martyred by the Alca Indians in the 50s. Before they even had an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. If instant, visible, numerical results are the primary goal, Jim Elliott was a total failure. You prepared to say that? No. Because numbers are not the goal. Being pleasing to Him is the goal. Being the fragrance of Christ to God is the goal. Teach me, O my God and King, in all things Thee to see, and what I do in everything to do it as unto Thee. God's the primary audience. When we come back from this 5-minute break, we're going to look at the secondary audience. There is a secondary audience. We live among them every day. And we'll look at that when we come back. Brother Paul?